Turn to the Word of God to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Let's give careful attention to the Word of God. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and their wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how often have you struggled to get to sleep at night because someone made a comment to you that day that is just eating at you? And at night comes flooding back into your mind. Or because someone has slighted you, either in a real way or a perceived way. And it just is not something you can't seem to be able to shake. It's something that really bothers you. Or perhaps something else that's weighing on your heart and weighing on your mind. And you have a struggle to rest well and to sleep. Now ask how many... How often have you had a night like this? But I'm guessing for most of us, we probably have lost count of the nights of that we've lost sleep. Perhaps some several in a row as we struggle with a particularly difficult issue. Or things that just come up and things seem to be going well. And just one little comment, one little thing, and we're restless. And we come to the night and we come to lay our heads on it. Everything's so quiet. It's a particular time of temptation to dwell on things. Things seem to come rushing in. Just as your eyes close, it seems like the floodgates open and the issue comes back and it's so quiet and worse when the person next to you is sound asleep and you're just wide awake and it's rushing through your mind and you're struggling with it and you're dwelling on it and you're overcome by it. You need peace, but it seems to escape you. Well, David, as we come to Psalm 4, David was tempted to this very thing, and no doubt many times had succumbed to it. But here in this psalm, we find David's hope. He points us to the hope that he had when he faced this struggle. And he points us to say, here is the hope you need as well. Now, David was not... David was not speaking in the psalms and as he writes, he's not speaking just as a mere individual. David is not just speaking as David the individual to you the individual. David is rather writing as the king of God's people and as the Messiah of God's people, the anointed one set over the people of God, a representation of the Christ who was to come from himself, his own son. And David in the scriptures is one who represents the people of God, and he represents them against their enemies. He is the central character of the Psalms. And when enemies attack David, it's not just that they attack him personally, but it's an attack on God's people, and it's an attack on God himself. And in book one of the Psalms, which is Psalms 1 to 41, we find there's a particular constant theme of conflict. As David's kingdom and the messianic kingdom of God is being established, there's a constant, over and over again, a constant theme of conflict. Various enemies, whether it's Saul or Absalom or Doeg or other enemies, are striving to put an end to to David's kingdom, striving to put an end to the promises of God. For God had put David in that place of kingship over Israel and had made great promises to him that he would put David on the throne, that he would establish his kingdom forever, and that he would have a son to sit on the throne who would reign forever and ever. The son that was spoken of in Psalm 2, where we hear of the world seeking to attack the Lord and his anointed, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, a psalm that points us directly to the King to come, one from David's own line. But even as these enemies were conspiring against David and against the people of God, David's confidence was in his God. David was confident. He was secure in the Lord, as the psalm goes on to tell us. And so he says to us, as the people of God, as the church, our confidence can be in our God. Our confidence is in the same place, is in our Lord and in the great Messiah who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know, we're not told what particular event inspired the writing of this psalm. Some psalms tell us, as Psalm 3 does, for example. There's a specific, that was when Absalom was causing David to flee. But Psalm 4, we're not told the specific event. But you and I don't need to know the specific event to know its application to our own lives and to us as the church today. We can sing this song in worship as the people of God did and know and it relate to the trouble that has affected the church and the peace that's needed by the church and that is found in the Lord. Some have seen Psalm 4 as kind of the evening equivalent to Psalm 3. In Psalm 3, verse 5, we read David writing, or David writes, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." There's a sense of he's beginning the day, and he was able to sleep through the night, and he awoke to a new day trusting the Lord. And now it's as if he's come through the day, and he's reflecting on the day, and he's now able to say, "Now I can lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." But whatever the struggle was, whatever the particular context, David had confidence in the Lord. And whatever struggle you face as a Christian, and whatever struggle the church faces, our hope is in the Lord. It is the church that has the ear of God and the promises of God upon which we can rely. David's confidence was in his Lord. Our confidence as a church is in our Lord Jesus Christ, the same God. And to him you can go when in the night, when there's darkness, when there's no sleep, when it escapes you, whenever the evil one presses in, whatever tactic he uses, just like David, you can turn to the Lord. And that is the message of Psalm 4. Whoever might be conspiring against the church, you can cry out to Christ with complete confidence that he will hear and help. Whoever might be conspiring against the church, you can cry out to Christ with complete confidence that he will hear and help. We'll see this in three points. First, confident crying in verse 1. In verses 2 to 5, confidence Christ will hear. And then verses 6 to 8, confidence Christ will help. Confident crying, confidence Christ will hear, and confidence Christ will help. Well, as we open the psalm in verse 1 with this confident crying of David, it really is a familiar opening. This is an opening and language that we find throughout the Psalms. The Psalms, certainly many of them have a sense of urgency, the urgency of the people of God crying out to their God, but yet doing it with a humility. Well, there's an urgency there, yet there's a humility there. There's not a shaking the fist at heaven, but rather a lifting hands up to heaven and crying out to the Lord, seeking his help. There's a confidence in God. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And the hear there is a hear and answer. Hear and respond to me when I call. And as Dave, as we're going to unpack this verse, I think it's helpful, this comment from Dale Ralph Davis, who says that David, as he opens his prayer, David focuses on God's tendencies, remembers God's goodness, then pleads for God's grace. Biblical prayer seems to ponder God a good deal more than we are prone to do. Biblical prayer tends to ponder God a good deal more than we are prone to do. And that's what we see here as David cries out to the Lord. He doesn't begin with himself, as it were, but he begins with God. He looks to God. He cries out to God. First he cries out, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Now David is not saying, O God of my right, hear me because I'm righteous. Hear me because you owe me something, because I've earned some righteousness. No, David is speaking of God as the source of his righteousness and as the perfectly righteous and just God. He's speaking of God. He's crying out to God saying, Lord, you are the perfectly righteous one. You are the just one. Hear me in my trouble. You are the one who will vindicate me. You are the one who knows the whole situation. You know my enemies are attacking me. And though man may not have an interest, though others might look at me and say, you deserve it, yet he is appealing to the highest court. Lord, you're the judge. You're the perfect one who knows every detail. And he's crying out to the God who has given him righteousness. And it's from this connection to God that he can stand up high and reach up to heaven. The righteousness that came through God, the righteousness that came through the hope that comes in the Messiah. The righteousness for us that comes, for David it was looking forward to Christ, it's for us looking back on Christ and looking to Christ. The hope that comes, the one who would make David righteous in the sight of God, who would enable David to cry out in such a way. And so David's hope, when he calls out to the God of his righteousness, is our hope. We can call out to the God of our righteousness. We can cry through Christ, appeal to that same court that David went to. For ourselves and for one another as we see trouble and trial in each other's lives. And we can recall God's work as David did. David says, you have relieved me in my distress. He's looking to the past. As he comes to God, he remembers who God is. He remembers what God has done. Literally here, he's talking, he says, you have relieved me in my distress. Literally, when I was in a tight spot, you made room for me. You enlarged the space. It's like when you're trapped, you're feeling trapped, and all of a sudden there's a bunch of room and you can get out of this trap. That's the idea here. He was caught, it seemed. He was struggling, but God gave him relief. God made room for him. And David's looking back and saying, you have done this for me. Therefore now, again, hear me. Hear me. He meditates on what God had done. And true, often we forget. We face one trial, God delivers us, and the next trial comes, and we forget that God helped us. And we can forget and say, Lord, why is this happening to me? And forgetting that God has worked through trials before, and he'll work and help us again. We need to meditate on God's faithfulness to us in the past and not forget his past acts. But David's remembering, and as he remembers, he appeals to God. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Again, answer my prayer. There's the only basis for appeal to God. His mercy. His mercy. David appeals. He says, have mercy on me. And where is the mercy of God found? The mercy of God is found in Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the greatest evidence of God's mercy. He's the one through whom we can appeal through Christ to our God for mercy and for help. And because we appeal through Christ, we can have great confidence that God hears us. And God will respond to our cry. This was David's appeal to God's mercy. And he knew that no matter how many times God had helped him before, there was no limit to God's mercy. God wasn't done. He hadn't exhausted God's grace. David's cry can be your cry. Your cry to Christ, your King, the one who gives mercy. We hear the confident crying of David, and it ought to be our confident crying, because whoever might be conspiring against the church, you and I, we together can cry out to Christ with complete confidence that he will hear and help. That's David's confidence. And David's confidence, first we see it in laid out in terms of his confidence that God would hear him, and then that God would help him. First, he has confidence that Christ will hear him, and we see this in verses 2 to 5. First, David is expressing this to his enemies, to those who are attacking him, to those who are conspiring against him. There's confidence expressed to the conspirators, verses 2 and 3. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. David first questions his attackers, and as he questions it, it reveals to us what's going on in this attack. First, we find out it's a long-standing attack. He cries out, "How long will you continue to do this? How long will you persevere in this? How long will you continue to come at me?" And he's speaking to these men. It's interesting, he puts them in their place. As he appeals to God, he puts these attackers in their place. He says, "Oh, you sons of men! You're sons of men, you're mere men. Why are you attacking not just me, but God? For he's the one who has put me in the position you're trying to remove me from." They were trying to reduce his status. He says, "How long will you turn my glory to shame?" There's great glory in the position that God had elevated him to. There's great glory in the position that God had put him in, and that God puts you and I in as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, and as the church. We carry the glory, not of ourselves, but of God. He puts his glory in us. He elevates us to a position of grace. And this, their ambition, the ambition of these sons of men, trying to turn David's glory to shame, and they were doing this, chasing empty ambition and basing it all on vicious lies. How long will you love worthlessness, emptiness, vanity? How long will you continue to seek falsehood, seek lies, put up false accusations so you can try to bring me down and lift yourself up? This is the reminiscent of the opening to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They're attacking David as the Messiah. They're attacking God as they attack his anointed one. And David knows the answer to this question. He asks this question. He knows what the answer is. He's not looking for them to turn away and trying to maybe appeal to them. He's asking these questions saying, "Do you realize what you're doing? You're sons of men who are conspiring against God." And he knew that his enemies could not persuade God to turn against him. They couldn't. They didn't have God's ear. They didn't have influence with God. They were seeking to change God's plan. But David knew that God would hear him. And God hears the righteous. God would hear his cry to God. God would hear him and help him. God hears the righteous for Christ's sake. David declares to his enemies, he says to them, know this, the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. He's saying God has set apart his covenant people. God has set apart, he said, God set apart Israel as a nation from among all the nations. God called them out and set them apart to be a holy people. And then out of the people, God set David apart to be over his people and for his throne to be established over the people. And from David, God set Christ apart to be the one to be set over as the Messiah, as the great king. David knew that God had set apart. He had chosen his people. He had set them apart for godliness. It says the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. It's not that God went and said, "Well, who's godly? Now I'm going to set you apart." God set them apart for godliness so that they would become godly. He set his covenant. He called Abraham out of paganism to set him apart to be a holy nation, for him to become a holy nation and to be a holy people. And so he does with you and I, and as he calls us and he sets us apart from others, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in Christ, who is the one who makes us holy. In fact, there's the perfect one, the only holy, perfect one set apart, the only one who's perfect and holy in himself, Jesus Christ. Set apart, called of God in eternity past to be the great Messiah, the chosen one to lead his people, the one that we are called and chosen in Jesus Christ to be a holy, set apart people. The only way you and I can be set apart and be holy, the only way David could be consider himself to be godly, is through the work that Christ had come to do. It is Christ who makes the chosen ones of God holy. He's the one who defeats the enemies and protects God's people. And so you and I can know even as Christ is the ultimate chosen one, we are chosen in him, that we will never be abandoned. We'll never be abandoned. God would no more abandon you and me than he would abandon his only beloved son, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you and I are slandered, when others mock us for our Christianity, when others laugh at the church and wonder, what in the world do you think you're doing? You're so weak and pitiful and no one cares. No one has any interest, or whatever the slander and the mockery and the persecution that comes, you and I can remember who we are in God's eyes. God has set us apart. We're not who we are because people like us, because people love us, because we're so popular, or because of whatever other measure of man. We are who we are because God has called us and God loves us. We need to remember how God regards us. Whatever men might say against you, remember how God thinks of you and how he thinks of you in Jesus Christ. You and I can have confidence that our God, who has set us apart, will hear us. That's David's confidence. He's crying to his enemies, and he's saying, God's going to hear me. It's interesting. J.V. Fesco writes here, the implicit message that David's bringing here is that the Lord, he hears the righteous. So the implicit message is that the Lord does not hear the wicked when they call out to him. David is saying to his enemies, God has set me apart. He will hear me when I call to him, but he is not listening to you. Now, obviously, God knows what the wicked are saying, and he knows the prayers of the unrighteous, but there is no confidence. The unrighteous man has no confidence when he's appealing to God that God is going to hear him or listen to him or give any sort of response to him. There's no promise to that. This is a shocking message to the world because we all think that God owes us an audience. And God would probably be happy that we would have bothered to talk to him. He should probably just be pleased that I want to talk to him and ask him for help, but That's not the relationship with God. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. If you don't have Christ, you can't have confidence that God is going to care at all about your prayers. But if you're in Christ and chosen in Christ, you will always, always, without exception, you will always be heard. You may not get the answer you want. This does not bind God to doing your bidding, but God will always hear you, and God will always care, and God will always respond, even if that response is no. But the wicked have no confidence that God hears, no confidence to expect a response. None of the promises of the gospel apply to them. They cry out to God. When God hears the wicked as they cry out, when he humbles them and brings them to cry out for mercy, God only hears because he's merciful in Jesus Christ, not because they cried out and God owed them a response. See, the enemies may plot against the church. There may be all sorts of conspiracies against the church. But you and I have the ear of Christ. God hears us. God hears us. David expresses his confidence in the Lord to those who are conspiring against him, his enemies, and the enemies of the church. But David also expresses his confidence to his companions, to those who were with him, but were distressed by what was going on, by what these enemies were threatening with. They were distressed. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Now, there are some commentators will argue that David is actually speaking here, continuing to speak to his enemies. And the one way you could translate be angry, and some translations do this, is tremble, to tremble and do not sin. In other words, they argue that David is crying out to his enemies, telling them to repent. Why are you conspiring against the Lord? Repent, tremble, fear the Lord, do not sin. Think about what you're doing and offer sacrifices. Appeal to God through the way that he's given to appeal, which is to offer sacrifices and find forgiveness. And that is, in many ways, a very plausible unpacking of this part of the text. And so it's certainly worth considering. But I do think that a better way of understanding this is that David is speaking to distressed companions. Part of that is because of the language that he's using when he's speaking. It seems he's speaking not so much of initial repentance, but of sanctification, of growing in grace and confidence in the Lord. But Paul also, in Ephesians 4:26, quotes this psalm, though he doesn't explicitly state it's from this psalm, but he uses the words of this psalm using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is, be angry and do not sin. And I think that also lends some credence to saying that this, the original of this is, be angry. Be angry and do not sin. Well, what does it mean to be angry? We don't really hear that too often. You certainly don't often hear that preached from the pulpit, do you? And for me to sit here and say, you should really get angry, probably not something you expect to hear. Well, what does this mean? Well, do you get angry when you hear of what the world is doing to mock the Savior, to bring the church into disrepute, to try to ridicule the church? When you hear of laws being passed, like Bill C-6, which would seek to keep the church from being able to minister to those who are struggling with their sexuality. When you hear and when you read of persecution that brothers and sisters in Christ face at the hands of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to attack him through his people. When you hear of false teachers who are abusing the gospel, who are desecrating the word of God, who are using it for gain and not godliness, seeking to build their own little empire instead of the kingdom of God. Do you get angry at these things? Well, you're right, your anger, so far as it is focused on the offense that this brings against God, is a righteous anger. Think of Christ in the temple when the holy place of God was being desecrated, and he drove out those who were changing money and selling goods, and he said, you've taken this house of prayer and you've made it into a den of thieves. There's a holy anger. There's a righteous anger. But when our anger becomes about us, when it becomes, well, I can't believe they're doing this against me. I can't believe that they're going to treat me this way. And I can't believe, even when it's persecution, I can't believe they're doing this to me. And we're just filled with rage. We cross the line into an unrighteous anger. It's no longer an offense about the offense against God. It's about the offense against me. I deserve better. I'm owed better. And it's, admittedly, with our own sinful natures, it's a fine line at times. And we struggle, and it's a struggle to be angry in a righteous way. That's why we have this exhortation from David, be angry and do not sin. Or Paul, in the context of Ephesians 4, where he's writing to new converts, and he's saying, as new creations, it's the same thing, be angry and do not sin. Be careful of your anger. He's not saying don't ever be angry. He's saying, be careful. Make sure your anger is governed by who you are in Christ. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We need to govern our anger and make sure it is a righteous anger. And so David is saying, it's one thing to be angry by those who are attacking the church and attacking Christ, but be careful. You do not sin in your anger. And he says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Spend your night pondering. Don't be bitter. Don't be filled with bitterness. Don't be filled with rage. Don't be raging all night long against the enemies of God. But spend your night pondering the great things of God. Spend your night pondering who your God is, how faithful he is, what promises he's made. Spend your night thinking on those things. Put away the frustration, the anger, the annoyance. You know, when you're up at night and someone slighted you, and you know, you're having a conversation with them in your head. And it never gets better. By the way, you know, you never end up resolving your conflict in your head. It just gets worse. They say something and you respond, and then, oh, it just, the next thing you know, your heart's pounding and you're sweating a little bit and you're frustrated. You're better off spending your time meditating on the glories of God, saying, Lord, you're the one, whatever someone might have done, you're the one who matters far more, and you've given a proper way of dealing with this. Don't be bitter and grow angry, but ponder. Examine your own heart. Examine your own sin. When you deal with a situation, when someone says something to you and you respond with a snappy remark, a little shot back at them, when you think about that later, is that really the right thing to do? Maybe you need to be repenting yourself of how you responded to the offense against you. Consider God and rest in Christ. Meditate within your heart on your bed. Be still. Rest. Be quiet. And then in the morning, offer sacrifices of righteousness. In the context for David, that would be to offer the blood sacrifices that pointed to Christ. And for us, it's to be refreshed, renewed in our faith in the one sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ. And then to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, to serve God, and to serve even perhaps the one that offended us or what was going on, to serve God with our lives through Christ, to serve Him with our heart, to put our trust in the Lord who hears and the Lord who will respond to us. For whoever might be conspiring against the church, you can cry to Christ with complete confidence that He will hear and that He will help. And that's David's confidence, not only that God would hear him, but that God would actually respond, that God would actually help him. And that's the last point, verses 6 to 8. Confidence Christ will help. There are many who say, "Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." Now David, he had addressed the enemies and his companions who were distressed with him. Now he addresses God, and you notice, interesting, this is perhaps a connection to this morning, and even thinking about the Lord's Prayer, David addresses God collectively. There are many who say, "Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." He's crying out for the Lord's help, not only for himself, but also for those who are with him, those who are on the Lord's side, those who are striving and seeking for the establishment of the kingdom of God like he was. He raises this question. It's kind of a generic questioner. There are many who say, "Who will show us any good?" Well, who's asking this question? Well, perhaps it's those who are discouraged, his discouraged companions saying this. Who will show us any good? These enemies are piling in on us. Who's going to show us some good? Perhaps it was his needy enemies or those who he's in a sense thinking of their question. Well, who's going to show us any good? They're looking for good in every place. They're looking for something good for themselves everywhere but from God. Perhaps it's a question you've asked yourself in your own soul or as looking at the church. You're saying, "Lord, who's going to show us any good? What's going on?" We look at the church shut down in so many places, divided, discouraged. There's fighting, there's persecution, there's all sorts of struggles. We cry out, "Lord, who will show us any good?" Well, David answers this question, and he answers with great confidence. He answers appealing to the covenant blessing of God. "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." That's familiar language, isn't it? Even boys and girls, you hear this, don't you? Frequently, the blessing that comes from the pulpit, the benediction from Numbers 6. "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us and be gracious to us." This was the blessing that God would place upon his people. This was David's confidence. "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Lift up the light of your face upon us. Shine your favor, shine with favor upon us." What does it mean for God to shine his face on us? It means for him to look upon us with his favor, to smile upon us, to let his grace shine bright in our lives. It's the confidence of God's people that we can look to God and expect his love to be poured out upon us, expect him to bless us, expect him to help us, because he loves us and he cares for us in Jesus Christ. Now I know, this is a side application here, I know that many of us receive the benediction at the end of the service as we take it and we hear it as a prayer. And so your heads are bowed, your hands are folded, and you receive the benediction as a prayer. You might wonder then why I frequently say, before I give the blessing, look up and receive the blessing of God. And the reason for it is this: it's not a prayer. It's a declaration of God upon his people. And so when my hands are raised, I stand, and there's a representative of the king with the blessing coming down from heaven upon you. It's one that you're to receive. That doesn't mean you need to, some will lift their hands and raise their hands, though if we're going to do that, that needs to be a collective church activity, not just an individual here and there. But either way, it's to look up and receive it. And there's the language here. There's a posture here. It's to look up to God as he looks down upon you with his face full of favor, as he shines upon you. You're to look up and to say, "Lord, you're speaking to me, a word of blessing." Look up and expect the blessing from God. So let me encourage you to just think about that and perhaps talk to me if you're not sure about what that exactly means. And I know some of these things we've been doing for many years. But just think about what the benediction is. We're not praying to God. He's speaking to us. And he shows us great favor. He's shown such favor for the church in Jesus Christ, hasn't he? He's shown us the love in Jesus Christ. God loved us, and therefore he sent Christ to die for us. He gave us a great salvation. He's provided everything we've needed. And we don't see Jesus Christ yet face to face, but we see him in the Word, read and preached, especially publicly. We see him visibly displayed in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. God has given us this way to in a tangible way, perhaps, of knowing of his grace and seeing Christ. And one day, brothers and sisters, we will see him face to face. As we think about his favor shining upon us, think of heaven, Revelation 22. They shall see his face and his name shall be on their forehead, speaking of God's people. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The light of God's face will shine upon us forever, never clouded over again by sin or by unrighteousness. It'll forever shine upon us. Forever shine upon us. David's hope is our hope. David's hope of God showing favor to his people is our hope. The same favor coming to us in Jesus Christ. And this great hope that David had gave him the greatest joy he could ever experience. He's saying, you've put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and their wine increased. They gained all these, they look like they're prospering in an earthly way and in an agriculture society. It's like they got the bumper crop. They gained and they were joyful, but my joy at knowing your favor and your blessing is greater than that. Maybe your stock portfolio triples, or your bank account increases, or you get that great job and you get a great promotion, or whatever. But David's saying, if you know the favor of the Lord, that's the greatest source of joy. That's the greatest source of joy, and it's a joy only God can give and no man can take away. And it doesn't mean that you walk around with a constant smile and that you have no heartache. It doesn't mean that yet, not in this life. But it means that you can have joy in your heart, knowing your life is in God's hands and nothing can take that away. No one can take you out of his hand. And David had such trust that he could lie down and sleep. I can both lie down and go to sleep. You can lie down, but how many of those sleepless nights? You get up and you lie down and you get up and you lie down. But when you're resting in the Lord, you can lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. God gives safety. He gives a peace that passes understanding. All God's people who are in Jesus Christ know him as their peace. Jesus Christ is your peace. It's the peace of his church. The nations rage, but God's people sleep. The people plot a vain thing, but God's people dwell in safety. Has Christ ever lost a single one of his? Has he ever lost a single one? Has everyone ever been separated from the love of God in Christ? No. So we can say with David, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's there in him, in Christ. I can both lie down and sleep, for he alone makes us dwell in safety. And boys and girls, sometimes you're in bed at night and it's dark and you're scared and you hear something and you wonder what's going on. You can rest in the Lord. You can sleep peacefully in the Lord. You can say to the Lord, you can take these words from Psalm 4 and you can pray them and say, Lord, I'm lying down to sleep. Help me to lie down in peace. Help me to sleep. Help me to remember that you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. God keeps you. You can pray these words. Dale Rolfe Davis tells the story of Nicholas Ridley, who was one of the Oxford martyrs who died under the hands of Bloody Mary in October 1555. And the night before he went to the stake with Hugh Latimer, his brother was visiting him, and he offered to stay with him through the night. And Bishop Ridley refused that offer, and he said he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. And Dale Rolfe Davis says, wryly, he says, well, understandably so. If it's going to be one's last night on earth, why wreck it all by not getting a decent night's sleep? And he goes on to say, don't think that this act of Ridley was unusually heroic or utterly unreal. He said, it's just what happens to helpless believers who throw themselves upon the God who keeps them. Now, you don't need to ponder and think, what would happen to me if I was threatened to go to the stake? God gives grace to deal with these situations in the moments you deal with them. But if that is the confidence he had in his God, surely you can have confidence in God for the far smaller issues and things you deal with. And God will give that grace. If God gave him that grace to deal with that situation, he'll give you the grace to deal with yours. For whoever might be conspiring against the church, you can cry out to Christ with complete confidence that he will hear and help. We've heard of David's solution to sleepless nights. The sleepless nights of the believer, thinking of their own challenges and struggles, and the sleepless nights that we have for the church. And David's confidence in his God must be our confidence in our Savior. So brothers and sisters, whatever keeps you up, remember the one who has relieved you before in your distresses. Whatever you're struggling with, remember and cry out to the God of your righteousness. Cry to Christ with confidence that he hears you always and he helps you. He promises. Why are we so slow to appeal to him first? We try a few different remedies and then we go to Christ instead of going to him first. So when you're up at night, meditate upon him. Pray with grand thoughts of the Lord. Be still and rest in him. He shines his favor. He gives his beloved sleep. And one day you and I will sleep in death. But there our security doesn't change, but it means we'll get to see him face to face, finally. To see our Savior face to face. We'll dwell in his favor forever and ever without interruption of sin and other things. So rest confident in your God now. Rest in him forever. This is your God, O Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your confidence. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for such sweet help. For we are so prone to struggle, to dwell on things. When the night comes, we can so often face temptation to things flood in, and we suddenly thought things were fine. All of a sudden, we're overwhelmed and we're tossing and turning. Lord, we thank you for this sweet psalm that gives us the confidence to rest at night, to rest in you. Reminds us, Lord, this was David's help. This is the help has been the help of your people through the centuries. It's the help of your church. It's our help. Lord, whatever might be weighing on our hearts and bothering us, whatever might be keeping us up at night, even maybe things that have been keeping us up at night this past week, give us rest in you. Help us to listen to this psalm and apply it in our lives. Give us such sweet trust in you that whatever our circumstances, whatever faces us, even whatever we might think might come tomorrow, that we would rest, leave it with you, trust in you, lie down, and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make us dwell in safety. Help us to bring this word, Lord, to an anxious world, to a world where people toss and turn because they're fearful of viruses and fearful of job losses and fearful of death. And Lord, there's so much fear. Lord, we pray that we would be able to share the good news of Christ with others and to tell them of this sweet rest that can be found in him alone. Encourage and continue to comfort our own hearts and help us to be a comfort to others with the same comfort that you give to us. Hear our prayers. Receive our praise for this sweet message of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.